Let's open up in our text. We're going to be in Colossians today, Colossians 2. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 984. And if you're looking there, Colossians is at the end of some of the smaller epistles of Paul. I always tell my students, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you can remember it by General Electric Power Company. So get that in your head, and you'll never wonder where the smaller of, well, there's some even smaller ones, but some of the smallest of Paul's epistles are, if you just remember General Electric Power Company. So we're in the company part of that couplet, and the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 2. Let's read together. Chapter 2, verse 6, I'm going to read all the way to 23. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the element spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, through him who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, turn those legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elementary spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring, of course, to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So I've entitled this sermon, Two World Religions, and I'm getting that from verse 23. There are some religions, one religion, that has value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, and another, many other, that have zero. And you might be asking yourself this question, particularly if you're a non-believer. Does Zach not know, for example, of Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Taoism, or Jainism, or Shintoism, maybe Confucianism, Zoroastrianism, Neo-Paganism, OG, original paganism? Does he not know about these things? How can he say that there are two world religions? What an arrogant thing to say. I stand before you and I truly believe that the Bible presents Christianity, faith in Christ, faith in the triune God who sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in the flesh, to die on the cross for the world, to redeem them from their sins, was buried, raised on the third day. I believe that the Bible presents that as the only true world religion, and that all other religions, while they might promote morals and real values that are indeed valuable, they are, as verse 23 says, of no value in killing the flesh. Because they're void of the Spirit of God. They're void of any power to kill the flesh, to make us alive. So that's where we jump in to our text here today. Verse 6. Now, non-believer, if you're here, you might be wondering, who does this guy think he is? Or Christian, too. I mean, You might feel the same way. Who does this 27-year-old think he is? I would only ask you to hear me out, to hear my plea, because nothing short, I believe, and the Bible testifies, of eternal life is on the line. Eternal life is on the line because if you live by the flesh, you'll die according to the flesh. But if you live by the Spirit, you'll live. This is an important thing for us to talk about. It's important for us to look at the two world religions and decide today which one we will obey, which one we will serve. So let's jump in. Our first point today, faith in Christ is demonstrated by walking. So Paul opens up this text, verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, walk is kind of a verb that Paul uses quite frequently. He uses it in Ephesians 4. He uses it throughout Romans. And Paul begins this prayer. He begins a prayer even in Colossians, the beginning of Colossians, saying that verse 1, so that you may, talking to the believers, may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So Paul uses this language of walking. And it's a very biblical way to understand piety. It's reflective, kind of, I think, of Psalm chapter 1 that says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, or stands in the way of things slanderers." So piety, according to the Bible, is a walk. And as I was studying for this, I was pondering, why is that the metaphor? And then I began to think that you cannot... walking is a perfect metaphor to describe the Christian life, because walking implies life. It implies forward movement. So if you were to stand, it's kind of a stagnant. Now, there are exhortations in the Bible to stand. Those typically have to do with when you're standing against an opposing force, a wrong, a sin. Stand firm in the faith is like an exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy. But walking is a way of being before the Lord. It's a metaphor that helps us recognize that the Christian life is one of forward movement, of growth, and I think that is further proved in verse 7 when he says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught." Again, I think this is life language, growth language. And the image reflects, like I said, this concept of piety, and it's based on a path that a man will take. Man can either walk before God in obedience to his commands, or he can walk according to the patterns of the world. There's really only two options that the Bible presents to us as a means and a way of walking. So I believe here that Paul is encouraging the Colossians that if they confess the faith, if they confess what he wrote in the first chapter, and very similar to what we just sang, if you confess those things, then walk in Christ by being rooted up and established in him. What does it mean to be established? Especially in this particular text as we go forward, I believe that established, what Paul is arguing, is that as we are established, we are being tested as firm. We are seeing the pattern of the world, and we're seeing the command of Christ, and we are choosing to stand with Christ. We are being tested and established as firm. And I think that all of these are stacked on to the verb walking to ask the question, believer, are you moving forward? Are you walking? Are you going with Christ? Have there been roots in your life? It's kind of ironic to say you're moving forward and yet you're establishing roots. But really, we're just talking about maturity. A mature tree is one that has roots deep. Do you have roots deep? Are you walking with Christ? Because the warning comes here in verse 8. Beware. Verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Beware, see to it. This is highlighting the seriousness of Paul's command to walk. Because if you're not walking, beware, because you might be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. And I need to qualify philosophy here for a second, because philosophy is not in itself bad. I think that what Paul is arguing here is that philosophy that is dishonest is bad. So dishonest philosophy will say that there is no God, but honest philosophy will acknowledge that, and there's many, many arguments, and I'm not the philosophy guy here on the pastoral staff. There's another who's greater than me. But honest philosophy has to come to the realization that the universe was created and that there is a reason for things existing. Dishonest philosophy that will take your mind captive will say, it will violate its own laws of reason and say, there is no God. That is dishonest philosophy, I would argue. So Paul is warning not to be taken captive by this philosophy. And this is particularly important in the city which Paul was writing, Colossae. If you have a study Bible, which I would encourage you to do so, a lot of this information is readily accessible in many, many forms. A study Bible will help you understand that in this particular city of Colossae, the believers there were vulnerable to what some scholars and historians have called like a pre-proto-Gnosticism. And I'll define that, so don't worry. But eventually, it was a thought that taught that apart from having a special head knowledge that no one else could have, you could not have any contact with God. Does that make sense? So what it taught was is that God was not knowable apart from you emptying your mind and getting contact with the universe and becoming one with it. That's a very general definition, and I'd be happy to parse it out a little bit more carefully with you if you want after the sermon. But they were being taken captive by it. They were being taught that Christ, of course, this is what they were being taught, that Christ could not be human. He could not have been human because matter is evil. We have to escape matter in order to have contact with the divine. This, of course, is completely unbiblical, and Paul refutes that claim in verse 9. So the philosophy is one thing that Paul was saying, be wary of. The other is empty deceit. It's an interesting phrase there, especially with according to human tradition and the elementary spirits of the world. My suspicion is that many of you in this room are not in danger necessarily of being taken captive by philosophy, but perhaps you're in danger of being taken captive by the empty deceit of human traditions or of the pattern of the world. Of course, traditions of men make me think of the narrative in Jesus' life where he's with his disciples and he's walking along and the Pharisees come and they see his disciples eating without washing their hands and they say, why have your disciples not washed your hands? Wash their hands. And Jesus looks at them and says, do you not know it's not what goes into the body that defiles but what comes out of the body? You see, they had majored on the minors. They had majored on the minors and taken rules that they had put in place to protect themselves from breaking the rules, and they had elevated those to gospel issues. So in order to be clean to eat, you had to wash your hands is what they were saying, but they didn't recognize that this right here is the tradition. This right here is the rule, but what they got it wrong. They put the emphasis on this and not this, and thereby they actually were condemning Christ. Now, of course, Christ is the perfect interpreter of the scripture. Are you going to argue with Christ over these things? And Christ demonstrates to them that they, in fact, have loved tradition more than God. And that is a dangerous place to be. Paul also, in another area, warns about philosophy in 2 Timothy 6:20. He calls it irrelevant babble. So these things are just things that are occupying our mind. Instead of us being occupied and filling our mind with Christ, we're occupying our mind with the things of the world, the patterns of the world, elementary spirits of the world. Elementary spirits is kind of a weird thing, so let's talk about that. What does that mean? I think elementary spirits is kind of a complicated thing to define because it's not quite demons. I think that the best thing that we have is to call them patterns or habits. So a pattern is, and the reason I say that is because the same word is used in Galatians 5:25 to say keeping in step. I see you've had a definition put on the board. I think that this German word captures Zeitgeist, captures precisely what Paul is saying. So I've got the definition up here, and I'll explain why I think that's the case. Because the pattern of the world, the current of the world, oftentimes determines how we think of things. We might not realize it, but some of us are trying to be inundated and captivated. The world is trying to inundate and captivate us by its pattern. For example, saying that sex is assigned at birth by doctors. That's a zeitgeist. That's a pattern, a cultural pattern. But it's also a spirit in a way. It's kind of like a movement, something that's not ethereal. That's what Paul is getting at. It's just a general way of thinking that is not of Christ, and it detracts from the glory of Christ, because instead of occupying your mind on Christ, your mind has been kept captive to think of only the things that are of the world. But Christ provides a solution to that. Verse 9 and point number 4. The practical freedom. The mental fulfillment with faith in Christ. Many Eastern religions teach, for example, that material is evil and it's something to escape. And that apart from emptying yourself, apart from emptying your mind, you cannot have anything divine. This is a direct contradiction to the Bible. God created material and it's good. If you think about the difference between Eastern meditation and Christian meditation, what's the primary difference? Eastern meditation completely is focused upon emptying one's mind of everything. So there's chants, there's practices, there's the folding of legs even. There's just these ways that they prescribe to do things in order to empty your mind of the world in order to come in contact with divine. Now, when you contrast that kind of meditation with Christian meditation, what is Christian meditation? Fill your mind with Christ. Be consumed with the things of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that, when you compare these verses, even think of this, the empty deceit, the emptiness of the world's philosophy. Think of the filling that happens here in verse 8, or verse 9 rather. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ, brothers and sisters, is fully divine. And as a side note, this is a very important truth of the person of Christ. Often, I think that many of us, our doctrine of the person of Christ is deficient. And it's an important Christian truth to know that Christ was 100% fully God and 100% fully man. And to deny either of those is to deny the Orthodox Christian faith. But what's important for our sermon today is that because Christ is 100% fully divine, He is filled with divinity. That same power that fills Him fills believers. Look here. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul's telling the Colossian believers, don't let your minds be emptied. Don't empty your minds to follow the pattern of the world. Be filled with Christ, because if you're a believer, Christ has filled you. Which is easy, actually, because you don't actually have to do anything. You just keep walking, keep doing what you're doing. If you have indeed taken a hold of Christ, walk with Him and grow with Him, because you have been filled, have already, past tense, having present implications. Don't empty your mind, fill it with Christ. We're getting to our points here. Because, verse 11, the gospel explains how this is possible. There is fullness with the Christian life, not emptiness. We are not a people who empty ourselves and follow the pattern of the world. We are a people who fill ourselves with Christ. And the gospel explains how this is possible. Here in this passage, Paul tells the gospel in a unique way, and describes it in a way where there is a removal of something, a removal of flesh, metaphorically speaking, and then a filling, right? Because if you're going to fill something up, if you're going to fill a cup up, you've got to make room for it. So you've got to dump out the old water and pour in new living water if you're going to have a new filling. That's Paul's point here. That's why I think that he reaches and uses the metaphor, the Christian metaphor of circumcision, to describe the Christian life, because there's a taking away of something, there's a taking away of flesh, and then a filling, right? So that's why we say there's a mental fulfillment with faith in Christ, because you're not emptying your mind, you're not becoming mindless, you're not focusing on yourself, trying to empty yourself to reach divine. The flesh has been removed and Christ has filled you indeed. He has come into you and filled you. This also reminds me, frankly, this passage reminds me of another passage of Scripture that we talked about a couple weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 2. And it makes sense because these are cousin letters in a way. They're written about the same time. And so it makes sense then, this is a pattern that Paul is writing to all believers, that the gospel is not just a once and done thing. The gospel is something that even believers have to come back to. They've got to continually confess their sin and remove their sin from the life in repentance and allow the Spirit to fill them. But here's the point. At this particular point in history, people were telling the Christians here that they had to become Jews first in order to become Christians. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. The work of the hands is not the gospel. But in modern day, what does that mean? Modern day, many people think, for example, that they've got to clean their life up before they come to Christ. That's completely unbiblical. And you should rest in that. You should have grateful confidence in the fact that you don't have to clean your life up to come to church, as the culture would say it. You don't have to get your life right before you come to Christ. And in fact, what we'll see is that Paul argues that you can't get your life right apart from Christ. Right? The things that you think that you're going to do to get your life right, self-made religion, not true faith in Christ. What does that even mean? It's not going to impress anyone if you clean your life up. It has no indulgence power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Because the same power that raised Christ from the dead can make you alive. I would trade that over any work of my own hands any single day. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 12. This is an amazing verse. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working God. Notice that it doesn't say through you trying to clean your life up. It says through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's the exact same power. The exact same power that took Christ out of the grave. If you believe in the resurrection, the same power that took Christ out of the grave has the power to take you and make you alive and fill you with Christ. Next point. The practical freedom with faith in Christ. Paul moves from telling them the gospel to a command. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Now the current attitude in our culture, the zeitgeist, if we've learned the word, that current pattern of the word judge is bad, right? Don't judge me, you know, people say those things. Francis Schaeffer has a great quote about words such as judge or condemn or any other thing that could be taken out of context. He says that words taken out of their context can become banners for anything. And I'm summarizing his quote, but his point was is that you could take anything in the Bible, any word, any phrase, let no one judge you, and you can make it mean whatever you want, right? But here in this text, we see that the judgment is over non-gospel issues. Now let me immediately make some qualifications. And I argue that because what follows, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, with regard to festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Those are non-gospel issues. This is not to say, for example, that an elder in our church or an elder man could not counsel a younger man to not have an iPhone if he struggles with pornography. Because that's a gospel issue. Right? If you're fighting sin, it's okay for a man to tell another man, you should get rid of your iPhone. That's okay. That is a good judgment. What would not be judgment, or what would be a bad judgment, for example, would be to say that it's sinful or bad to eat fish on Friday, for example. Or to say that the carpets need to be blue. That's a gospel issue. And, you know, that's a bad judgment, of course. That's a bad condemnation, non-biblical. So there's two types of judgment. I want to be careful to parse this Because we don't want to overcorrect from the culture and say we should never pass judgment on people because people are who they are. We want to push back against that. But we also don't want to begin to take up the mantle and start saying all of these things that are non-gospel issues suddenly get elevated, like the Pharisees did, to gospel issues, right? So there are some times when it's appropriate to say something, to pass a judgment, to say, like I said, you should not have an iPhone because you struggle with sin. That is an okay example. But then another one would be, you know, to say you should not eat this or drink that. When I came, here's a story to kind of illustrate what I mean. When I came to the Christian faith, I grew up, many of you know, I shared this last time I spoke, I grew up LDS, Mormon. And the Mormons have what is called the Word of Wisdom. And many of you guys, maybe culturally, just from various contact, you have colloquial knowledge that Mormons, like, don't drink caffeine, for example. You might know that. You might not know that. But now you do. The Word of Wisdom is a revelation that was supposedly given to Joseph Smith in order to determine who was good, who's a temple-worthy Mormon and who was not. Basically, who's a good Mormon and who's not a good Mormon. But specifically, it had to do with things of food, right? So it banned, for example, hot drinks specifically. So things like coffee, hot tea. So actually, growing up, I never had coffee. I didn't have tea until I was like, until I got married to Morgan, actually. I didn't have coffee until I was like 17, until I left the Mormon faith and became a Christian. So imagine my surprise when I read Colossians 2:16, and I see that no one is supposed to pass judgment on you in question of food or drink. That's specifically, that's what Paul's talking about, right? Because there were people here apparently telling the Colossian Christians, you can't eat this because you're a Christian, and you can't eat pork because you still have to follow the Levitical law. Or, in my context, you can't drink caffeine because it's sinful. Making a gospel issue out of a non-gospel issue. And why is that, though? Why is this the part where Paul begins to dig in, and why is that the command? That's a strange command. To have just shared the gospel, to have just gone on and on and on about all that Christ has done in our life to remove the flesh and fill us, why suddenly say, don't eat food, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in food or drink? And I would argue, I'd submit to you that the main reason why is because Paul is very concerned that the Christians have genuine faith in Christ and not trust in the work of their hands, not trust in their self-made religion, whereby they justify themselves by saying, I'm a good Christian because I don't eat red meat on Fridays. I only eat fish. I'm a good Christian because I don't drink, caffeine. Or I'm a good Mormon because I don't drink caffeine. That's the kind of stuff that he was trying to get at, trying to say, food or drink, these aren't gospel issues. Jesus makes this very clear. I'm going to reach back to that same example. Jesus makes very clear that it's not what goes into the body that defiles the body, but what comes out of the body that defiles the body. So you might abstain from all pork in the whole world, and you could still crucify the Savior. And that's the point. That's the point, is that you eating pork isn't going to make you a believer. It's not going to make you faithful to Christ. It's not going to make you walk before Christ, before the Father. So there's a practical freedom that comes with life in Christ. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. Skipped ahead. Let me see. Excuse me. Yeah, I'm in the right place. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, there are certain people, for example, verse 18 that Paul talks about. He names some specific things, insisting on asceticism. I've got a definition for asceticism because it's a word that we're not quite familiar with. An ascetic is somebody who abstains from worldly pleasures, often with the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. So there are, for example, throughout church history, actually people who made vows, for example, not to eat any meat, and that somehow that would be enough, that would be what they would do to have contact with Christ. And very frankly, I don't understand how that could be possible. If you've read the Bible, if you've read Colossians 2, I don't know how anyone could trust in saying, I will never eat pork, to somehow expect them to be filled with the Spirit. So ascetics could be, in our day and time, anyone who trusts in their own idea of what it means to be a Christian, their own interpretation of what they should give up. Now, you should follow your conscience, but specifically trusting in those things to make you closer to God. That's what's at heart here. So there are some things that we should indeed fast from, and there are some things that we should indeed abstain from. That's not what I'm arguing. But what I'm arguing is that trusting in these things, trusting in a thing that you have made up and conjured up yourself, a way of emptying your mind and trying to fill your mind with my abstinence from pork is going to make me a better Christian. That's what Paul's attacking here. He's not attacking fasting. He's not attacking periodically abstaining from bacon for a diet or something like that. That's not what he's getting at. Somebody, if you make a gospel issue out of not eating something, you might be wrong. That's his point. Or there's other people, for example. We've met these people. They go on and on and on. They're just hyper-spiritual, right? So there's no real substance to them. They've not really grown up in the faith. They just kind of go on and on talking about, frankly, useless stuff. And the main point of that going on and on and on, as Paul says right here, is to inflate their own mind. Puffed up without reason. It's an inflating. Your mind is inflated without purpose. Now, reason there, we're not talking about rationality or reason in the sense where you've thought of something. We're talking about there's just no cause. There's no excuse for your mind to be so big, for your head to be so big about how great you are or how spiritual you think you are. You might pray for 4 hours a day, but totally miss the point because you don't love Christ. And that's what Paul's getting at here. The prayer is not bad, but saying that 4 hours of prayer makes me a good Christian, that's what Paul's saying is bad, right? Because these are things you're trusting on instead of taking a hold of Christ, instead of trusting Christ to take the flesh away and fill you, you're trusting in your four-hour prayers to fill you. And there's an interesting verse here where he says that they're the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The shadow of things to come. It's kind of an odd thing. As I was studying, I was like, what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? And then I thought of this. Majoring on the shadows will cause you to miss the cross. And what I mean by that is that the cross casts a shadow if you're on the wrong side of the sun. So if the sun's here, risen, with Father at the right hand, and the cross is here in history, there's a shadow somewhere. Right? And if you're here in the shadow, you're supposed to look up to the cross. Right? The whole Old Testament moved to this point where there's an escalation. Right? The temple was, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, the temple was not the main thing. The main thing was Christ, the one who would come. But people majored on the shadow. They looked at the temple and they stayed at the temple. They never followed the shadow to the cross. Majoring on the shadow will cause you to miss the cross. It's a shadow of the thing. So the Old Testament, it's a good shadow. God designed the shadow, but the whole point of the shadow is to make you look at Christ. Prayer, 4 hour prayer every day, that's a good shadow, but that's not the substance. The substance is Christ. That's a shadow. It's not real. It can't kill your sin. You praying for 4 hours with no love for Christ, with no regard for neighbor, that's not going to make you a good Christian. It just means you're praying for 4 hours. Which isn't a bad thing, but if that for you is what you're putting your hope in, that's a shadow, brothers and sisters. That's not the substance. The substance is Christ. You got to take hold of Christ. Shadows in the Bible, for example, like I said, dietary laws, etc., are designed to make you ask. They're designed to make you ask, what is casting the shadow? Right? So when we read the Old Testament and we say and we read, don't eat shellfish. Why not? Why not eat shellfish? Not in a questioning the goodness of the command way, but what's the end goal? Where are we going? What are we walking to? That's supposed to be at prayer, right? Prayer is a shadow because prayer should direct our minds to God. We should be praying. We should think of Christ. We should be filling our minds with Christ, moving towards Christ. think I belabored that point, so let's move on to the next one. The useless prescriptions of self-made religion. This is our last point today, but certainly our most important. The useless prescriptions of self-made religion. So the death of Christ, I'm arguing, has real-life implications. And it means that if you have indeed taken hold of Christ, if you've died to the habits of the world, the patterns and tradition of man, like Paul said, if you've died to those things, why would you care about the shadows and the debts, the ordinances? Why would you go back to that? That's what Paul's about to argue here. True faith is the one that takes hold of Christ. Inflated heads, that's not true faith. You trust in yourself, that makes your head big. That's not true faith. So why go back? That's Paul's question here. Verse 20. If you've died to these elementary spirits of the world, why, if you were alive in the world, do you still submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to the human precepts of teachings, referring to the things that all perish as they are used. Here, I think, is the most important verse in this chapter. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So I'll say three things about this point, and then we'll conclude. The first is that trusting in self-made religion, trusting in the things that you are conjuring up or making up in your own mind, or following the patterns of the world. Maybe you're practicing Eastern meditation, trying to empty your mind, trying to get more in contact with God. These things have an appearance of wisdom, but it's actually backwards. It's backwards thinking. That's what Paul argues. If you've already died to those things, why are you going back to them? That's basically what Paul just argued here. If you've been made alive with Christ, why are you pretending like you're still dead? Why are you pretending like you've got to do something to be made alive? That's what Paul's arguing. It's backwards thinking. Not only is it backwards, it's also useless. There's no value because there's no movement. Right? You're not walking towards Christ. You're not growing. You're not being established. You're just standing and you're waiting. If I do this enough, I will be saved. That's what you're saying. You're not walking. You're standing still. And you're not even growing because you're not walking towards Christ. You're trusting in yourself to make yourself alive, and a dead person can't make themselves alive. I really love what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 14, where after listing a major list of accomplishments, Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Even from the tribe of Benjamin, zealot of zealots, like he was the creme de la creme of his culture. He said, all that is useless. It's rubbish. Compared to the passing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And then he argues in verse 12, he says that I've not yet reached the goal. I've not yet attained it, but I press forward. There's forward movement. I press forward that I might somehow reach the goal, attainment of resurrection. I press on. So there's forward movement. It's useless to trust in your own self-made religion because it's useless to kill the flesh because there's no forward movement to Christ. You're not letting Christ kill the flesh. You're trying to kill it yourself, and you will fail. Brothers and sisters, you will fail. Because dead people can't make dead people alive. Only alive people, only the one who has raised a dead person from the grave can make someone alive. That's the point. It's the whole point of the gospel. It's also dangerous. It's not only useless, not only backwards, but it's dangerous because it appears to be wise. I think about all the people, tragically today. I used to work at Earth Fair. It's a grocery store. It's a kind of a new age kind of grocery store. It's closed now. We're not business. But at the time, the spiritual nature of the people that come into these places is outstanding. Far better than my own spirituality, right? And these are people that like wake up every day and do yoga, which is like, it's like stretching, which is the worst, plus like, if you do it right, meditation, which kind of bores me out a little bit. So it's like two of the least favorite things I like to do in my life, stretching being the number one by a long shot. But these are spiritual people, and they practice these things. They're eating these super clean, healthy foods, which, not no slight on that, but just a general desire to be one or to have wholeness. They're empty. They're empty and they're looking for something. They're saying, where can I go? What can I do? There was even a candle. I took a picture and I sent it in the morning. I'm so just flabbergasted. It was a candle that you burned and it made you rich. I said, the only person that's getting rich off that candle is the person that's making it. But we're kind of attracted to that, right? We look at these people and we're like, they look so pretty. They look really good, right? I mean, I work there. There's just like something about them. There's these guys that they do yoga and they're like super muscular. I'm like, wow, man. I mean, you know, I've not looked like that since ever, you know? There's just a hunger in them, though, and it's never one that satisfies. So they always will try the next thing, always trying the next thing, always trying the next yogi or the next guru. I think about the Beatles, for example, and many of you know this. Like, there was like a shift right before Sgt. Pepper that, you know, until they came in contact with the East, they were normal, and then suddenly, like, it was done. They were weird after that. I mean, it got weird. But they were hungry. They were hungry for something. They wanted something. And it was, I would argue, they weren't finding it because they were looking to themselves. They were turning inward, trying to find meaning. I'll just submit this to you and pray that you hear it. If your parents made you, how could you possibly think that the meaning of the universe could be inside of you? You're very valuable to God, don't get me wrong, but you're finite. You will die. Looking inward, trying to empty yourself to find meaning inside of yourself will not result in meaning, and you will end up here, backward thinking, useless, stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But worse, it's dangerous because you're going to lead people that way. You know, that guru, whatever his name was, that led John Lennon off the cliff, that guy appeared to be wise, but he wasn't. He's dead. And he trusted in his vegetarianism. He trusted in his yoga. He trusted in his prayers. That had no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. So these things, these prescriptions that we make up, not only are they backwards, but they're dangerous. Because they make us feel like we're good people, right? I still look at this is tragic. I look at my family, and they're good people. But they trust in the fact that they keep the word of wisdom, which is ironic because it's called the word of wisdom. And it has the appearance of wisdom, right? Severity of the body, deny themselves food and drink. They call it the word of wisdom. And what does Paul say? It has the appearance of wisdom. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic. No power to mortify the flesh. No power to kill sin. They're trusting in water and caffeine-free Coca-Cola. It breaks my heart. It makes me sad. And to see people going out and looking to the East, for example, for hope, there's no hope there. You're looking inward. You're not going to find it inside of you because you're the problem to begin with. You recognize that. You recognize that there's something wrong. You're not going to find it in you. It's dangerous. It's bad. It's backwards. That's why I say there's two religions. There's a self-made one. And that's why I say eternity's on the line, because if you're trusting in a self-made religion, it's dangerous. Because you feel like you've got it, but there's no value in killing the flesh. You'll find no victory over your anger. You'll find no victory over your hatred of people. You'll find no victory over anything. Right? You'll only mask it. You'll only say, well, I can tolerate this person until they make you mad. And then gloves out. Gloves off, probably, because you're so mad. Right? Useless. That's why Paul, in the next verse, says, if you then, After all of this, just this big, Paul writes these massive sentences. This is basically like one thought. It is insane. Paul is quite the wordsmith. After that one thought, he then picks back up in verse 6 and says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Look at this. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are the earth. If you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. I feel very passionate about this chapter, and I might be going over, I can't see the clock, so I'm preaching by faith and not by sight. I've got terrible eyesight. But my heart aches truly, because I've got family members that trust in the word of wisdom, as it's so called. And Paul right here says it's totally useless. It breaks my heart to know that they're trusting in their abstinence from caffeine as if that is going to save them. Now, of course, Mormonism is more complicated than that, and they have other beliefs, but man, just it's right here. Just open it up. That's what I want for them. But then some of you here too. Some of you, whether you realize it or not, you have adopted some of these practices. Maybe you're not even realize it. That you feel like, for example, that you've got to clean your life up before you come to Christ. Right? I gotta put down the bottle before I can come to Jesus. You're not gonna be able to put the bottle down without Jesus. That's the point. That's the point of the gospel. You're not gonna be able to do any of that apart from Christ. Or you think, man, I'm having trouble fighting with my wife. You know, you're thinking that. That's here too. You're not going to be able to win that. You might be able to develop habits and patterns, but you're not going to have a life change apart from Christ. So the exhortation here from Paul, the encouragement is, Paul, if you have indeed died and been buried in baptism, raised, and walked in this new life, take hold of Christ. Don't trust in this. Take hold of Christ. We're going to conclude now. I'm going to pray, but I want to just offer an invitation. It's totally out of my pattern to do this, but I think that today there might be some of you guys who, today here, you might think that you have to clean your life up before you have to come to Christ. And I want to plead with you, that's not the case. You will never come to Christ if you're waiting on yourself to clean yourself's life up. Come to Christ. Or believer, maybe you've been struggling with this. Maybe you're just feeling the temptation to be legalistic and to trust in your own works. Brother and sister, come repent. I mean, I would love to pray with you. I know Brad will be up front, and we have a whole host of people that would love to pray with you. Do that. But if you're here and you think, and you've been thinking that you need to trust, you need to clean up your life before you can trust in Christ, I would love to talk to you and try to convince you otherwise. I know Brad would as well. So, I love you guys. Let me pray and close us out. And then let's worship the Lord. Father, I come to you just almost nervous even. Because frankly, Lord, I know that some of my family members are probably going to listen to this. And they're going to hear this, and they're going to hear me talking, and they're going to think, what has Zach done? Or there might be believers in here, unbelievers, who think, who does this kid think he is? So Christ, all I can do is plead that you, in your power and authority, would move their hearts to consider the things that were said. And Lord, anything that I said that was not of your Spirit, forget it. Let them let go of it. But anything, Lord, that was of you and that accomplishes your will in their hearts, bury it deep in their hearts. I pray that those who have been feeling in their hearts that they feel like this whole sermon was directed to them, I pray, Lord, that you would save them, that you would give them the courage to even come forward and just talk to us. Help us to minister to them, Lord. Or any Christian here that's struggling, we're sad and needs to be ministered to, I pray that you would let them know in their hearts, give them confidence that we want nothing more than to do that for them. And finally, Lord, I just pray that you be glorified and honored in everything, that we would indeed leave behind the things of this earth and set our minds on you and on heavenly things, as Colossians says. Lord, that you be honored and glorified above all else. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.